My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here. And a former pastor here, Tim Mackey, and I had an idea that we would put together Bible studies where we would be completely different than we are on a Sunday. So this is not going to be like Sunday. So at the first break, many of you might just want to leave that at that point. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell stories or preach or anything. I have a pulpit, actually, and I've got 19 pages of notes. So it's a Bible study, not for the faint of heart. So it's just right in. So we're just going to go through those notes that you have. Many of you don't have commentaries to the apocalypse, so those notes will provide, maybe just whet your appetite a little bit to the apocalypse. We are not going to cover everything in the apocalypse tonight. There is absolutely no way. This is not an evening where I'll be teaching on last things, the doctrine of eschatology. I'll be going through the apocalypse, so that's it. It touches on last things quite a bit, but really my focus tonight is not the doctrine of last things, but the book of Revelation. That's the focus tonight. Revelation 1:1. If you don't have a Bible, that's not going to be good. So you're going to need to find one. So I know we have a bunch in the closet back there. So Matt will get those out. So I think we advertised this as a Bible study, but you may have just forgotten your Bible. So if you did forget a Bible, we're going to have some for you. Revelation 1:1. I'll be reading from the New International Version from the 2011 edition. Many of you have asked what edition we're using now. So last October, or not last October, but last July, I got the 2011 edition. And so I'm using the NIV 2011. Might read a little different from the one that you have. In the Greek language, the very first word is the word apocalypse. The very first word. Doesn't even have a prefix in front of it. It's just apocalypse. That's the title of the book. The book is not Revelations. I cringe when I hear that. There's no S in the title. It's Revelation. It's the English version of Apocalypse. Again, for those of you who are coming in, we have a lot of seats over there. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So this is the only book in the Bible that expressly gives a blessing to the reading aloud of the book. And not that there are others that can't be blessed by doing it, but this expressly states that. And it expressly states that those who hear the reading of the book are also blessed. So we're looking forward to a blessed evening tonight. I'll be reading my notes a lot, but I'll also be reading from the text a lot. Again, we won't have time to read the entire apocalypse, but we'll just, like a helicopter would touch down, we'll just touch down on different portions tonight, because this book is a blessing to us. It's like fire and ice. It's like sweet and sour. It will raise us to the highest praise, but it will sink us to the lowest depths. This is a book, when you read it, you'll just want to stop and cry out loud with praise to God. For Christ has the right to rule. People, we will see what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is most likely not what you will see tonight as he unveils himself. This is not Jesus, meek and mild. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the right to rule. So we'll see that, but we'll also see horrible, dreadful, awful things that actually should cause us to mourn and weep and get sick, actually. I think if you understand what we're reading tonight, you'll want to throw up because it's sickening. It's very sickening. And that is part of the purpose of the book, The Apocalypse. Let me leave you some prayer. Father, we thank you so much, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that Christ would be elevated, and your Spirit would use his ability to work in our hearts and in our minds so that we might be able to see Jesus. We pray, Father, for things that are happening in our lives that would keep us from seeing him. We confess sin before you. We confess busyness. We confess a preoccupation with materialistic consumerism that just drives our country, especially this time of the year. We confess these things, Father, to you, and pray that you would help us to be about Christ tonight, and that we would see Jesus, even though many of us might see a Jesus that we're not ready to see, a Jesus who is not meek and mild, but very powerful. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to get the entire picture of Jesus, and not just one that we get from the Gospels. We pray this in Christ's name, and for the sake of his reputation, all God's people said. Amen. Go ahead and look at page one of my notes. We're going to stick to the schedule pretty tightly. So we're just going to see what we can get accomplished before 7:45. And I regret to say that I'm not going to be able to do Q&A tonight. So during the breaks, I'll be here, and so I'll be able to take questions during the breaks, but we just don't have the mic set up for that, and the room doesn't lend itself. If we had maybe 100, we could have done it differently, but the room is not going to lend itself to a Q&A. So I'll be here during the breaks, and if I get the same kind of questions, then I'll just repeat those, and then we'll just go on from that. I've listed some helpful resources there, and I would recommend every one of those. My shelves are filled with works on the apocalypse. My master's thesis was on the wrath of the Lamb in the apocalypse, so I spent a little bit of time, a long time ago, before many of you were born, working through this book. So there you go. Interpreting the book. If you don't like weird, strange, complex, mysterious, you're not going to like the book of Revelation, not Revelations. The Apocalypse, the literal name of the book from 1:1, is a difficult book to interpret. The primary difficulties revolve around these following things. The symbolism of the book, the structure of the book. I don't think anyone's really figured that out. I have a structure for it. I follow many others, but, you know, whatever, flip a coin. The debate about the interpretation, the use of the Old Testament in the book, it's filled with Old Testament allusions. And perhaps the biggest difficulty, frankly, this is my opinion, is that theologians don't have a lot of room for mystery. Trust me, they're like engineers. They don't like mystery at all. They want to figure it out. They feel like they have to define everything and cross all the T's and dot all the I's, but we don't really know what the end will be like, the new heavens and the new earth, or we don't know what our resurrection body is going to be like. It's beyond our ability to understand. So this study will take on a both-and approach. We should both study the book and leave room for mystery. So right away, this is going to make some of you uncomfortable who may have learned a scheme for eschatology or the book of Revelation or whatever. And I would submit to you that most of those schemes don't have a lot of room for mystery. Trust me. The school I went to for my master's work, the professors in the New Testament department would be able to tell you in great detail what was going to happen at the end of the world, but they couldn't tell you who the ruler of Iran was or who the mayor of the city was, that kind of stuff. Many times we learn and we study, and we get all our charts down and stuff like that, and we don't even know what's going on around us. So that's the error of many, many people who study this book. There's no debate about the fact that the book is composed of three different types of genre. Apocalyptic, this tends to be visionary, pessimistic towards the present, promise of the hope of the future. That is, the only hope lies in the future rather than the present. It'll become clear in a minute why that was a popular form of literature. This type of literature flourished from 200 BC to 100 AD. Key elements in this kind of literature are otherworldly journeys, an exhortation to endure difficult times in the present. Judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous are also key elements of this kind of literature. It's a very popular kind of literature in the first century. Prophecy is another genre in this book. Prophecy is different from apocalyptic. It's similar to apocalyptic, but it's more optimistic in tone. That is, if the nation repents, the judgment in these prophecies will not take place. So it's the idea of listen to the prophecy and change because of the prophecy. You'll see that throughout the apocalypse. It's virtually impossible to distinguish apocalyptic literature from prophetic literature because the former is an extension of the latter. Some refer to Revelation as apocalyptic prophecy. Then there's also epistolary material. That genre is called letters, and that's easy to see as you read chapters 2 and 3 especially. Richard Bauckham refers to Revelation as, thus Revelation seems to be an apocalyptic prophecy in the form of a circular letter to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Let me just see if I can work this new thing that we've got. Go ahead. And Andy, can you guys see that? So these are the churches right here, those churches, and they're there in what we call Turkey. Let me see if I can find the other map for it here. How do I do this? Yes. So these, John writes from the Isle of Patmos. Can you see that? Patmos. And then it's a circular letter. It's like a postal director would go, he would start in Ephesus, and then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And I've highlighted a couple of cities around Laodicea because I don't think you can understand the seventh letter unless you understand what's in Hierapolis and Colossae. So it's a circular letter around those. Thanks, Andy. Interpreting the symbols. This is one of the biggest difficulties with the understanding the book. The danger of symbols. It's dangerous to interpret Revelation with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. That is, this news item, whenever you're living, whatever particular time or whatever, this must be what the book of Revelation is talking about. It is highly unlikely that God gave John these visions to speak only to the Christians in the last 50 years or so. Please help me. Once you say that the beast of chapters 11 and 13 must be a particular world ruler, and then just look at the history of interpretation. Nero, various popes, that's what the reformers thought. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, la-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Just choose your world ruler. Then the unfolding of history will probably show the error of your view. If you say that the locust plagues refer to helicopters, the demonic horsemen to tanks, Al Lindsay, you are committing the same error that the reformers did. Maybe in a few years, helicopters will be out of existence. The symbols in Revelation point to a reality, but what reality? The danger is to talk about the symbols in such concrete ways that we don't see beyond them, and the symbols themselves become concrete. The four horses in Revelation 6 could not run in the Kentucky Derby. It would be wrong to think of them in concrete terms. When we say all hell broke loose, that is the use of symbolic language. So if you were living in New Jersey a few weeks ago and a superstorm comes and wipes out your house and somebody's talking to your Texas money, you say all hell broke loose. Well, probably if they knew the context, they would be able to interpret what all hell breaking loose probably meant to you. But it would actually be a pretty good description of what Sandy did. So that's what I'm saying here. You have to know something about the speaker, the historical context, the intended listener to make sense out of that phrase. But in seeking to communicate clearly to a given audience, it might be the best way to communicate. And it's a quick way to communicate. Given these difficulties, then we should begin with humility. There is nothing wrong with saying, I don't know what this means. And this is the problem with pastors and speakers and theologians and stuff, especially guys that write books and things like that. It's like, you should know what this means. And like, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, I have no idea what this means. But too often, we just don't want to say that. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant people have claimed all kinds of things about the apocalypse. Well, history's shown that they were in error. So, heck, I'm not smarter than Calvin or Luther. Hello, give me a break here. So, the answer for me for a lot of what's happening in the apocalypse, I just don't know what a lot of it means. And we're seeing a lot of people standing up right now. If you have an empty seat next to you, fill that seat up right now, will you? Because we got about 20 people over here who need to find a seat. So if you got an empty seat, raise your hand. Okay, see, you guys, there he goes. Walk to a raised hand. Seat everybody here. There's more seats over here. Thanks, you guys. Thanks. All right, that looks like we got lots of good. We'll do that again in a minute if they start piling up. So there you go. I think totally we should just begin with humility. It's okay to say, hey, I don't know. I have no idea what 666 means. I have no clue. When you figured it out, let me know. That would be great. Ask, how would the original reader have understood it? Remember that the Bible was not written to us, but for us. This book is written to 7 real churches that are in Asia Minor. How would they have understood the use of the term Babylon in their day? I can tell you how they would have understood it. They would have understood it as Rome. It would have been very clear to them that he was talking about the Roman Empire. So you have to take that into consideration. Know that literal versus symbolic is a false dichotomy. Well, Pastor Chris, you take it symbolically, but I take it literally. I mean, push back. That's a false dichotomy. Everyone takes things in the book symbolically. Everybody does. Those who call themselves literal interpreters of the book are only selective in doing so. Elements like the lion and the lamb of chapter 5, the golden censer of chapter 8, the swallowed scroll of chapter 10, the woman in chapter 12 must be taken symbolically, and people who are extremely literal take it that way. The issue is, what does the symbol portray? The book is written in symbols. So when we read in our news media, the White House said, we know that they are not referring to a house painted white that actually spoke. We all know that behind the symbol is the literal reality that the executive branch of our government has made a comment about something. Symbolic language can be a powerful way to communicate literal truths. So I always use this illustration. So because people feel like if you say it's symbolic, that you don't believe that there is a literal concrete truth behind it. And that's not true at all. So the White House said is a good illustration of that. So we all use terms like that. And that there's a real historical, literal thing behind the White House spoke today. So we all get that. So the same with this. There's symbols, and the symbols are all over the book, but that doesn't mean that there's not something concrete and real behind the symbol. Hope you guys can follow that. So the popular approaches through the years have been several. It's been about 20, 23, the last count. These are the ones that are most popular. Historicist, this view maintains that chapters 6 through 19 have been fulfilled in the unfolding of history. And many of the reformers held that view. Preterist, that means present. This view maintains that the details of the book relate to the present situation in which John lived rather than to a future period. John is telling the 7 churches how God will deliver them from their Roman oppressors. This is the consensus interpretation among critical scholars like Richard Balcom. So if you're familiar with the writings of people that go to SBL, Society of Biblical Literature and other things like that. This is the dominant understanding of this. And it makes a lot of sense because the Bible is not written to us, but for us. And to these people, they would have seen Rome, 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 and everything that they've read. Idealist. This view maintains that the symbols do not relate to historical events at all, but rather to timeless spiritual truths. The seals, trumpets, and bowls depict God's judgment on sinners at all times. It's the great conflict between good and evil, and it's poetically and prophetically explained in the apocalypse, and that's just a big, so that's the idealist interpretation of the book. Futurist. This view maintains that the events of chapters 4 through 22 refer primarily to events that will take place at the end of history and will usher in the final victory of God. This was the view of the earliest church fathers, but with the triumph of the allegorical method by Origen and then Augustine, the futurist method fell out of favor for the next 1,000 years. It made a comeback in the 1800s and was popularized in the 1900s by the Scofield Reference Bible and prophecy conferences. So many of you are from a more conservative, evangelical church background, and this is probably the background that you're most familiar with, the futurist approach. An eclectic view. This view combines one or more of the above views. This is the view of Beale and many more. And this is a view that has picked up a lot of steam in the last few years, and indeed, I've joined that view. My view, I follow the eclectic approach, but let the futurist position take the primary place ahead of the others. In other words, the events of 4 through 22, chapters 4 through 22, were primarily intended to describe the events that will end world history. Just as I read 4 through 22, especially, you know, when you get to, you know, 19 and 20, I'm thinking, there's nothing that's happened like this, you know. So I just instantly kind of go to that kind of thing. But the preterist view is also correct because the visions use the events of the future to encourage John and his readers in that day. There's a lot of literal Roman Empire in this book. The present is addressed with parallels in the future. But the idealist view is also correct in that these final events are also timeless symbols meant to challenge the church in every era. The tribulation that the saints in these chapters go through should inspire saints going through tribulation in any age. And then I share this view with those that are listed in that paragraph. So for some final introductory matters, this is just... there you go. And you can see the commentaries if you'd like more. And there, with the apocalypse, there is debate and discussion and complexities in every issue. Nothing has escaped complexity with the apocalypse. So there's an argument about the author, there's an argument about the date, there's an argument about the, you just name it, there it is. And tonight, instead of like doing a New Testament introductory class, I just decided I'm just going to punt here on this. So you can look at the commentaries if you're interested in this kind of stuff. So I take the author to be John the Apostle. It never says that it's the apostle, but this would be a kind of a standard, pretty much dominant view among evangelicals. I take a mid-90s writing, and I take it in the time of Domitian. So this is middle of page 4. If a mid-90s date is correct, Domitian reigned for 15 years. He was second son of Vespasian, brother to Titus, who preceded him as the emperor. Now, how many of you have heard of Titus? So in AD 70, it was Titus who was the one who burned down Jerusalem and just pretty much totally destroyed Jerusalem. And his brother is Domitian. Titus was the older brother. Unlike Nero, Domitian was a very good emperor for the Roman citizens. He expanded the empire and brought much needed stability. Times were fairly good for the Romans, and he even brought back much needed moral reforms. Restrictions were placed on prostitution. He did many good things. But during his final years, he became paranoid and suspicious. He brought large-scale persecution down on Christians because they were atheists. They didn't bow to the gods of the state. He declared himself to be a god. And toward the end of his rule, much of the land was in a state of terror. Officials in his own court had him killed. The following Emperor Nerva condemned the memory of Domitian. I think I have Andy on here. I think I have a list of the emperors. Do I not have that? Sorry, you guys. Here, right here. So there is. So there's the timeline of Jesus off to the side. Hey, isn't this? This is like old school technology and new school technology all in the same time. It's cool. It's like my handwriting, you know, kind of thing. And so I thought, you know, I gave this to the tech guys, and you know, they said, you know, I think we can do something kind of fun with that, with like a pad and stuff. I said, you know, whatever. So Wednesday, I said, they just got some new apps for this. So they're showing me this, you know, I can do all this kind of stuff to this day. So they're showing me this. I said, can I use this on Sunday mornings? Oh my gosh, this would be awesome. Any rate, not yet. They said that won't work in the other venues and everything. So there's the emperors. So Domitian's down here. So the thing that's about Domitian that I think is fascinating is this idea of his own personal deification. So Tiberius made Augustus a god. Augustus made, so the emperors that follow you, you are an emperor, then you die, then your progeny make you out into a god. So that was pretty common, at least the first couple centuries. So Julius dies, Augustus turns him into a god. Augustus dies, Tiberius turns him into a god. But you didn't turn yourself into a god. Gaius is the only one who did this. He's the little foot Caligula, but everybody knew he was crazy. He's the only one that did it. And then Domitian came along, and he turned himself into a god. He wasn't like Gaius. He was not crazy. And this really upset the Roman world, and then they killed him. And the emperor that followed him, you know, condemned his memory, things like that. He was a great emperor at first, but then he got a little weird. And it is in his reign that John gets the vision and writes. And what John says is, Christ is the one who has the right to rule. This is God's planet, and it all belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to Domitian, to Augustus. It doesn't belong to the United States of America. It doesn't belong to Russia. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And he will unveil himself in this as the Pantocrator, the great victorious ruler. That's how he unveils himself here. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's occurring to a church that is being persecuted and tormented, and it comes as great comfort to them, but it also should come as a comfort to us. This book is primarily not about end times. It's primarily about Jesus Christ. I think when you read the book and you say it's all about end times, you're missing the very first verse. It's about Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. And he unveils himself. And what does he unveil? He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alpha Omega, Pantocrator. He has the right to rule. So if your person didn't make it into office or whatever, you know, okay. No problem, okay? Jesus is ruler, okay? He is the ruler. He's the ruler now, and he'll display himself as the ruler one day yet to come. It hasn't happened yet, but it will come. That's the major theme of the book. I just jumped down to verse 4, or on page 4. I'm calling my own pages verses. That's a bad sign right there. It's time for a break right now. Not a lot of humility there, is there? Christ has the right to rule. So simple outline of the book I get from 119. So look in your Bibles at 119. We're going to read all of chapter 1. We'll just skip to 119 right now. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. Now this is I'm a very simple person, and to me that's a very simple outline for a very complicated book. Lots of people don't think this is the outline of the book. So lots of people do, but lots of people don't. I think it's a very nice outline, it's very simple. So write therefore the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will happen later. So the things that he has seen, this comes after he just saw the unveiling of Jesus. Like, whoa. And then write about the things which are, and this is the people of Christ. Or sometimes in my outline I call them the possessions of Christ. And then write about the things which will take place after these things. And then that is the program of Christ. That's what's going to happen later. And so I divide the book up into three sections. You can see on page 5 and 6... the outline, and I've provided that for you, just a kind of a brief outline, and then starting on page 6, We are going to just go through the apocalypse. Okay, so we are on page 6. So the first point in the outline is write what you have seen, and this is the person of Christ. For those of you who came in a little late, we've already read chapter 1, 1 through 3, and I pointed out that in verse 3, you see that there's a blessing for reading and listening to the book. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like us, Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is a great chapter, isn't it? Like, awesome. So this is the only description we have of Jesus Christ, the only physical description we have in the Bible, and it is right here. And most people pay no attention to the only description we have of him, and it's right here. John knew him extremely well, laid his head on him at the final meal, and was his friend and all that kind of thing. John was friends with Jesus, knew him really well. If that's the same John, I believe it is, John, when he sees his friend Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, right, put it here, high five, awesome, good to see you, dude. He falls down like a dead man. He's petrified. He's afraid. Why? Panto Kraktor, Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We saw Jesus, if he even veiled himself, this is what happens. Sweet Jesus. Whoa. It's powerful Jesus. The description of him? Is it an exact description of him? Answer is? No, that's the emphasis of the word like, as I read through there. So you can see the writer is grappling with what he's seeing. It's like, sounds like this, looks like, you know, what is it? I don't know. You know, I don't know. But it's the The thing of the apocalypse is that it's not exactly the idea of studying. You know, it's good to study and do word studies and figure out how the words mean and stuff like that. But it's to get the impression of it. The impression of it. And the impression of this is that we're seeing here someone who is like, you know, he doesn't like, he wouldn't be the kind of person who like come into like a world council of leaders and, you know, sit down at a table with his equals, you know. It's like, whoa, this is the Lord, you know. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You doubt that? Take a look at him. Nobody looks like this. Powerful. This is Christ. This is Christ. So as we are Bible reading Christians, you know, we have to do not either or. I'm going to choose between the Jesus of the Gospels, really like him. I think it'd be cool if he put his arm around me, that kind of thing. Or, you know, boy, I love this powerful Jesus. No. It's not either or. It's the whole Bible. So it's both and. So this is the same Jesus. This is the same Jesus in the Gospels who would get down on his knees and take off his loincloth and wipe the disciples' feet. The same Jesus who died on a cross, who when some soldier would slap him, you know, he would bleed and they whip him. Same Jesus. This is the same Jesus. So it's not a different Jesus. It's the same Jesus. So he came the first time to suffer and to die and to absorb the sins of the world. He comes the second time to rule with great power and might and to claim that which is his own. Because this is his planet, always has been. He has the right to rule, and he'll demonstrate that. So as John sees him, this is the first segment of the book. In my notes, I think I've just kind of gone through most of what I've said to the top of page 7. Is that right? Yeah, that's the identification interpretation given to John. So the imagery I say there at the bottom of 6, so this is like imagery, this is apocalyptic imagery, this is like Daniel, it's like Ezekiel, and all those kind of things. I say that a little bit on page top of page 7, imagery of Daniel 7. And it'd be great if we could go back to Daniel 7 and see that whole thing that was going on there. It's awesome image, that kind of thing, but we just don't have time to do that. And then the seven stars, are these angels or people, leaders or pastors? Most scholars, 80-20, go with angels, not pastors. If they are angels, then heaven is involved with the local church on earth. We should quit pretending that the issues we deal with are just earthly issues. There is an invisible realm, and the angels are watching. The angels that are placed over us are affected by what is happening. There is an angel over Blackhawk. The angel over us will be either happy or sad. They are not judged, but they are affected by what happens. So that's just, we'll see angels all over this book, and we'll see the beast and Satan and all that kind of thing. But what's one of the eerie things about Revelation, I think it's one of the things that maybe drew you here tonight, is that we're interested in these kind of things. And Revelation is filled with these kind of things. So we should quit thinking that this is just a materialistic world and it's just governed by natural forces totally. So the Bible doesn't teach that. There are spiritual, invisible forces that are real and are working. And the Revelation, they're going to be not so invisible in the apocalypse. Before we go into chapter 2 and start with the letters, because I think what we'll do is just cover two of the letters, or maybe just one. I want us to go ahead and take time to pray for the persecuted church. So we told you that this is part of what this is about. So as Tim and I envisioned this, we thought that we would do this down in the underground, which is downstairs. And so many of you showed up tonight that we couldn't do it at the underground. So the underground, just to Tim and I, kind of was this picture of like the underground church and all that kind of thing. So we thought, hey, when we do these studies, and I think this is the fourth one, why don't we just pray for the persecuted church? So the persecuted church around the globe, What we're doing tonight, which is so unusual for us, it's very common for the persecuted church. They'll travel hours and hours, and they'll get to a place, and then they'll stay all night there. They'll study the Bible for 5-6 hours at a time. And there's no nurseries, no children, or ministry, or anything like that. You just, kids are sleeping on the floor, and you just study the Bible. And so I thought, okay, this is cool. So we just said, let's study the Bible for 4 hours, and then let's remember our brothers and sisters in Christ that are being persecuted right now. So this is what I want us to do. I want us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you all should have received a handout. And we're trying to do this as very simplistically, because we're trying to help you catch something. And that is the idea that you can do this on your own. So you see on the second page, you see some really cool things. You can just go, you can go to the iTunes store. If you had a Droid or Apple product, you can get things to remind you to pray. So there they are right there. And then this is just taken from Voice of the Martyrs USA, so you can go to that website. So we wanted to show it to you like it would appear pretty much on your screen, and so that some of us can start this practice of praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. And there are many different kinds of people in the room right now, and perhaps, you know, because we live in the West and dominated by Western media, you're not aware that there are just thousands and thousands of people who are being persecuted right now for their faith in Christ. A lot of Westerners are ignorant to this. They just don't know about this. So this is what I want you to do. I'd like you to just get into groups of like 4 or 5, and some of you, this is the worst part of the evening right here. You're just like, oh my gosh. And so you don't have to pray out loud or anything, but I want everybody to just read through the sheet. And then somebody in a group of 4 or 5 of you, whatever, just kind of just say, hey, you know, let me just start. And then just pray for each one of these situations. And have your group do that. And somebody in your group of 4 just kind of say, okay, I'm gonna be the person that does that. And then I'll bring us all to a close. So you'll hear me kind of pray real loud in about 15, 20 minutes or something like that. And then, I'm not sure when. And then I'll close us, and then after that, we can have some snacks. Father in heaven, we thank you for an opportunity to gather here freely as we think about Sarah, we think about the evil of what's happened, could have happened to her. We think about this man who is a blogger in Iran. And it just reminds us of the freedom that we enjoy. And we thank you, Father, for that freedom. And so many of us take it for granted as we listen to the voice of the martyrs, as we pray about brothers and sisters who are being persecuted on a regular basis for their faith. It just reminds us that we live in a country where we have freedom here. We have freedom to believe, to study. And we're not worried right now about having police raid us right now, or come into our homes, or have people come into our families. If that happened, we have redress against that. We have laws. And in many places in the world, they just do not care. So it reminds us of the spiritual warfare involved in the world, and this world is in the lap of the evil one. And we're reminded of that. We look forward to a day when the cries of these martyrs, as they cry out to you, when their voices will be heard, and when Christ will return and set things right. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, we'll try to take another break right around 9 o'clock or so. So some of you will just not make it through the apocalypse tonight for one reason or the other. So that's fine. So, you know, my intention is to try to get to the Hallelujah Chorus and beyond, and that's it's going to take us a while, because that doesn't happen until chapter 19, so there we go. We've only made it through chapter one, so we'll just kind of... All right. Here we go. Andy, if you go ahead and put the pad up. So this is kind of my handwriting, so sorry about that. So next time we do something like this, I'll be a little bit more fancy here with... I'll give it to our artists and stuff. So here's the characteristics of the churches. So you have seven churches, and the first and the last one are the ones that are in the most danger, Ephesus and Laodicea. And in good shape are Smyrna and Philadelphia, and they are 2 and 6. And in the middle, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis are the ones that are average, so neither really bad nor really good. So that's kind of that. Let me see if I can find another thing, see if I can figure this out. The churches also, this is too much, and you don't have this, you don't have this piece of paper, I'm sorry about that, but if you want anything that I've got up here, you can just email me for it. Like these things here that I'm showing you, the maps and everything, we could probably make all this stuff available to you at the info center. You can pick it up or something like that. So just let me know if you're interested in that, like through, if I say email, then my assistant, who I really like, she'll kill me if I say that. But I don't know how many we would print, so I don't know. Maybe Matt and I will problem solve that. Put it online. Well, duh. All right. I don't know what you guys are coming. You're listening to me like I know something. I don't know. Okay, so here we go. So Matt, I don't know where Matt is, so just let's just make sure that that takes place. All right. So you guys figured out Blackhawk by now, right? I don't know very much at all. And I don't know how the church runs or anything like that. So they just push me in a corner and then say, okay, you can come out now. And then... So, and you should praise God for that, actually, too. Totally. So here we go. This is a little bit of what happens in each letter. Christ, there's a description of Christ, and there's a commendation, something good, and then there's a rebuke and an exhortation, and then there's a promise. So you see this in Ephesus. Every one of them is like this. So, for example, to Ephesus, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In Smyrna, he's the first and the last who died and came to life again. Usually each one of these things has something to do with what's happening historically or geographically in the city. Pergamum, he has a sharp double-edged sword. Thyatira, the son of God, whose eyes are like the blazing fire, whose feet like burnished bronze. Sardis, who holds the seven spirits. Philadelphia, holy and true, holds the keys of David. Laodicea, the faithful, amen, and faithful, true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So you can follow along in the apocalypse, and every one of the letters follows a basic pattern. That's all I'm trying to say with that outline right there. Now we're on page 8, or no, we're on page 7, I'm sorry. And I think just for some introductory matters of this, I just put a few things there. And I think I'll just skip those bullets. The bullet 2 would be the letters roughly follow this outline: address, description, situation, strengths, weaknesses, solution, closing promise. There's a challenge to overcomers, and I think this is a large part of the purpose of the apocalypse. Is, again, I believe it was written in Domitian's reign, and there was great persecution on the church in those days. So this is the throw the Christians to the lions, kind of all that kind of stuff. So that persecution was very heavy in those days. And so there is an encouragement to the Nicone, they're called. So we get the names for Nicole and Nicholas from this idea. It means overcoming, victorious one. So it's an athletic military metaphor that connotes superiority and victory over a foe. In these letters, the victory is a participation, the victory of Christ is achieved through perseverance. In Revelation, there is a contrast between the overcomer and the cowardly. Only those who conquer in Christ will stand on the crystal sea and sing hymns of victory as in 15:2, or inherit God's kingdom, as in 21:7. Evangelicals are divided about how this concept relates to the eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. So we're in the apocalypse, so this enters into, everything's complex in the apocalypse, nothing is simple, and so this enters into a historical and theological debate that Christ followers have had forever, pretty much. So it's the idea of perseverance of the saints. Some following 1 John 5, 1-5 see all believers as overcomers in the sense that they are united to the one and only overcomer. So John is the same author, so take your Bibles and turn to 1 John 5, 1-5, and this is probably the only time we leave the apocalypse. But it deals with the matter here, and everybody's always asking questions to me about who are the overcomers, and oh my gosh, I've done things that are wrong, or that kind of thing. So, am I an overcomer? Chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and by carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you go back to my notes, and so this is one view, is that the overcomers are people, we're all believers, and our overcoming is not because of what we have done, but we are depending upon him and him only. So this is the kind of a thing that it's all believers are overcomers. The other view, others see overcoming as an active trust in Christ that inevitably leads to faithfulness in difficult situations. If one does not overcome, they have either lost their salvation, and this is named after a man named Jacob Arminius, or demonstrate that they never really were saved to begin with, and this is kind of stereotypically people call this a Calvinist view, but I'm not sure Calvin actually held the view, to tell you the truth. But at any rate, all I'm pointing out is that when you read through, you see the Nikon and the overcomers in all of these letters. And so who are the overcomers? So I'm just saying it's a difficult issue to answer. It's difficult. It seems to me, like my view would be, there's definitely something here about the idea that he wants these people to be obedient and persevere. Hang in there. You guys can do it. So something about the person to actually have faith in God and have this worked out in their horrible situation they were living in. There's something to that, I think, in the text itself. But good people disagree about this like they do on a lot of things. Four themes seem to emerge. The problem of orthodoxy without love, that's Ephesus. The problem of tolerance, Pergamum, Thyatira. The problem of suffering and persecution, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the problem of secularity in the church, Laodicea. We're going to look at the first and the last one. The address to Ephesus. Let's read first the text. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate the wicked people that you have tested, those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So this is the commendation. He's pleased with them. "Yet I hold this against you." So obviously this is the rebuke. "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So back to my notes. So you see the first of the bullets, address to the church, description of Christ, situation in the church, the strength, they're orthodox. They cannot tolerate wicked people. They tested false apostles. They persevere. Weaknesses, they've forgotten their first love. But then there's a discussion and debate about what does that mean. Some take this as a love for God. Others take this as a love for each other. So the text is not clear. So you have lots of discussion. Solution, repent, do what you did at first. If they do not repent, the church will be removed from its place. So you see the image is that he's seeing the unveiling of Christ, and he turns and he looks, and Christ is walking amongst the lampstands. And so what are the lampstands? In chapter 1, it tells you what the lampstands are. They are the churches. So Jesus is not pleased with his church. He'll remove it. He'll remove it. Oh, I think there should be churches everywhere, all over the place. And well, Jesus doesn't. So the church is not doing what he wants it to do. He will remove it. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He can do those kind of things. So he wants the churches to persevere, be obedient to him so that they look and talk like he wants them to look and talk. So this is the way he is here with the Ephesians. It's interesting. I could talk about Ephesus all day long. We know more probably about the Ephesian church than we know about pretty much any of the other ones because Paul wrote a letter to Ephesus, and then his pastoral epistles were to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus. And now here at the end of the century, you see that this church is in danger of Jesus taking it out, basically saying, you're not going to be my church anymore. So lessons for our lives at Blackhawk. How does our mission statement relate to this letter, building a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach a community that's lost without him? So this would be a great time for discussion and small group interaction, but we just can't do that kind of thing. Today we know that most people want a friendly church. People want to feel loved when they come to church. But the danger with that is that people go to meet their friends and not God. We also want to attract non-Christians. Our mission is to reach a community that is lost without Christ. What should we be willing to give up that may be attractive to the non-Christian, but that's not attractive to Christ? Or when is a church that is relevant to the culture irrelevant to God? So you can see that's what Jesus is doing here. You can become so irrelevant to me, you're so relevant to the culture, Ephesus, that you're not relevant to me anymore. You're not doing the kind of things that I want you to do because you've lost your first love for others or love for the Lord. At Blackhawk, we've decided a both-and approach. Instead of being either-or, we want to be both orthodox and loving at the same time. We want to be both about the word and deed, to be both challenging and affirming, to have both cultural engagement and countercultural distinctiveness, to have a commitment to both truth and generosity to others who don't share in our beliefs. And this is easier said than done, trust me. It's very, very difficult. But I think it reflects who Jesus is. So he's a truth and grace. So in some places you see sinful people just flock to Jesus. They just love to be around him. And, you know, he's got people that are, prostitutes that are gathering around him, tax gatherers, all this kind of stuff, you know. But then at other times you see he is judgmental as you could imagine. And so like this is like, wow. So he's both of these things, you know, at the same time. So it's difficult as a church. But here I think Ephesus would reflect the fact that he wants them to be orthodox. It's good that you can't stand the deeds of those people and that you have come against them. That's good. But you guys have lost your first love here. So see, you're in danger. If you don't repent, then you're not going to be my church anymore. So you see, he wants both there. So it's very difficult in the real world setting to do these kind of things. So going through political season like we just did, man, it just, jeez. We get it from the right and the left, you guys. I'm telling you, man. So there you go. All right, let's look at the next one. Letter to the Laodiceans. I'm sorry to skip the other letters, but I think I want to get to the hallelujah. So there you go. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let's look at page 9 of... and then, Andy, if you could give me this up here, I'll do the map again. So this is to Laodicea. So you'll see there's Hierapolis and Colossae that are very close to Laodicea, and they all provided water sources for Laodicea. And then on page 9, Laodicea was located on two major trade routes. It became a banking center, was known for its wealth. When it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62, it declined help from the government, boasting that it needed no outside help. The bankers in the city were well known for not polluting the gold that they issued their clients, and the local medical school produced a popular eye salve that was used throughout the empire. Just north of the city, 6 miles, was Hierapolis, famous for its hot springs. East of the city was Colossae, that was well known for its cold water. Laodicea had neither. Their water supply came from Denzi, 5 miles away, via aqueducts, and arrived lukewarm and so full of minerals that it made the people vomit. Let's read the letter. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, wow. So it's awesome. So when I preached on the apocalypse in 99, I believe it was, I think I had 7 Sundays, and so each letter was a Sunday. So this is just obviously his whole message in each one of these churches. This is awesome what he says here. You can see, can you see how the historical background informs this letter a lot? It's just like their water system, or when the earthquake happened and they said, no, Rome, we don't need your help. So you can see how that became a part of the letter also. Look at page 9 again. In the middle of the page, I write, the picture of Christ standing at the door and knocking is not a picture for evangelism, but a call for church revival. Table fellowship was a sign of reconciliation and shared life. So it's popularly thought this is like a great evangelistic verse and stuff like that. That's not what's happening in the passage at all. These people, they're a church. They're a church. He's saying, you know, you guys, I want to fellowship with you, but you have to repent. So I'm standing here. You know, would you be obedient to me so that we can have fellowship once again? That kind of thing. And if you're not obedient to me, just like, bleh, just like throw up. No need for you at all. So, puts it in pretty graphic words there, doesn't he? He's pretty clear with them. Lessons for our lives at Blackhawk. What makes a successful church? From the world's perspective, we might have the best of the best, but still make Christ vomit. However we measure success, there is always the question, in whose eyes? In whose eyes are we successful? What does Christ want us to do according to his great commission? So he wants us to reach people. The great commission is all about teaching people, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to be obedient to Christ. So it's about reaching, but it's also about teaching people to be obedient. So this is an excellent illustration right here. You guys are, you know, just very encouraging to me. See, people want to do 4 hours of Bible study, so that's awesome. But we always have to check ourselves about success. It's a very, very seductive thing. It's an evil thing. And I said here about in the world's eyes, but the evangelical church is no different, you guys. You're successful if you have lots of people. And that's just not true. It's just not true. I mean, and it's sad that we kind of think that, but the evangelical world is just like the regular world, so yet I never got people to ask me anything outside this church until the church started to grow. Then once the church grew, then you get invitations, do all kinds of different things. That's just the same as the world. Same as the world. So you always, always have to check ourselves here at our church, on our staff, with me. I'm not above this. It's a heady thing to speak to 4,000 people every week. So you always have to check your spirit. Like, what are you doing? Why? What's happening here? And if once we start to see that, oh, lots of people, we are successful, bam, that is not true. That's a problem, very big problem. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So I'm preaching that all the time to our staff. So whenever I smell pride, I just put my arm around somebody and say, hey, just a second here. God opposes the proud. We don't want God against us now, do we? So, like, we got enough problems living in Madison. We don't need God against us. So he'll take this church out. He'll take us out. Just like that. So let's be careful here. You know, that kind of a thing. So anyway, always have to check your spirit about that. So I think that's kind of the message. That's what I wanted to. That's why I chose those two churches, because he comes down heaviest against them, and they weren't all bad, but they were in danger of him just taking them out. Just taking them out. All right, chapter 4. All right, let's look. Let me see if I can work this again. Let me see if I can show you a couple things here. Sorry, let's try this one. All right, my handwriting again. So you see an overview of the apocalypse here. So events in heaven are 1, and then the chapters we're coming to now, 4 and 5, and then 19. So these are events in heaven. We're going to see that. We're going to go there in just a second. And then events on earth are 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. So that's the letters to the churches. They're real churches. And then in 6 through 19, this is tribulation. And then, this is my view, I take it to be a 7-year period. And then a kingdom is chapter 20, and then at the end of 20, that little thing right there, GWY, that's the Great White Throne. Isn't that cool? See, look at that right there. None of the artists at Black Hawk would even allow me to put that up on a Sunday right there. Boy, that just would never make it. That would never make it. And then eternity right there. So that's it. That's just my little handwriting. Let me show you another thing here. All right. Now this is going to be a little harder. Person of Christ, the people are possessions of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, and then the program of Christ. And so then you get into, and I have tribulation, first and second half. Don't pay attention to that. But I want you to see these things here. These are seals, and then there's trumpets. And then between the seventh seal, the sixth and seventh seal, then there's this parenthesis, 7:1 through 17. I'll get here again. And then there are the trumpets. The seventh seal opens the first trumpet. And then there are six trumpets. And then before the seventh trumpet, Christ is coming back. It's over. Seventh trumpet, it's done. But before that, there is a parenthesis. And then 10:11, see on that red line? 10:11 is the interpretive verse in the book. It says, prophesy again. And then you go through the whole tribulation again, but this time you focus on peoples and movements and focus on it differently. So you go through this great tribulation period in the apocalypse two times. So you go through it once and then prophesy again in 10:11. And then in chapter 12, you go through it again. And that's the kind of the framework. And then the bowls occur in chapter, those are little bowls. Isn't that cool? They occur right there, and they occur very, very quickly. And they occur right before the Lord returns. Here's another way of looking at it, the same kind of a thing. Person of Christ, the possessions of Christ, the program of Christ, prophesy again, 10:11, tribulation again, and then you have the thousand, Christ returns. He returns two times in Revelation. You'll see it very clearly tonight. Handel saw it very clearly. So he gets the words for the Hallelujah Chorus and the Messiah in chapter 11, and then he gets them in 19. So he only really turns once, but it's depicted twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 19. You'll see that as we get there. But first, we have this scene in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. How we doing? How we doing, you guys? It's okay? All right, here we go. Okay, now this is just, I got to figure out what we're doing here, because I've got to watch my time here, because I'm going to get real excited here in just a second. Okay, here we go. After this, I looked, and there before me, John speaking now, he's on the Isle of Patmos, there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Okay, and like, what do you do with that? Okay, let's see. Okay, so let's just say this is like a different kind of genre. This is like, whoa. So this is like vision, and like he's going to be transported. Okay, let's just say that's just weird. That's odd. And then what he's going to see now, from now on, anybody comes to me and says, oh, well, this is really that and that. I'm thinking, come on, you guys. Just the very doorway to what he's seeing here, it's all weird. So let's not say this is that. So he's being transported now. So it's just teleporting. And a voice I heard speaking to me like a loud trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Once I was in the spirit. There before me was a throne in heaven. Okay, now the throne will dominate the text from now on. It's just going to be, from now on, it's center stage, this throne. And so now he's going to describe someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. So this, eat this book, reader, this remind us of what prophecy that we read. I did a message on Ezekiel. So this is, he's getting like Ezekiel now. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's no ordinary chair, okay? In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So seven, the number seven, all over this book. You can't even count seven everything in this book. So seven is a number for perfection. So then it gets into this literary kind of apocalyptic genre kind of a thing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was, I don't know, like a flying eagle. See, was it a flying eagle? No, it doesn't say that. Okay, it's like that. So you see that he's grasping. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and under its wings. Don't try to draw that. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and they have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out through all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever." Four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. Spantokrator, all power. I just keep saying that. It's a Greek word. It means all powerful, all reigning. Lord of lords, King of kings. Theme of Revelation. Jesus Christ has the right to rule. This is Christ. John sees somebody sitting on the throne. Well, it's probably God the Father, you know, as we would look at things. And this is like, whoa, what's happening? These no ordinary cherries and all this stuff is going on. These weird creatures are all around and stuff like that. And it's just fantastic. He sees the worship that's happening to the one who sits on the throne. And then there's this little scroll, the scroll that appears. It's not a little scroll. That'll come later. There's this scroll that appears. And yet it's obviously got some import to it. It's very important. But nobody can open it. It causes him to cry. And he's just like, oh my gosh. And then he's got these people that are like tour guides throughout the book. And they give him, this elder comes up and says, no, just a second here. It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. Look. And then the Lion, tribe of Judah. And then one of these great juxtapositions happens in 4 and 5, in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. You see, his title is the Lion, and you look at him, and he is what? He's a lamb. He's not omnos. Greek word for little white lamb that, you know, slain, cut their, not omnos. It's Arneon. It's the horned lamb. It's a mythic figure. It's like in our mythic literature, like the, what's the horse with the What is it? Unicorn. Yeah, unicorn. Like that. It's mythic. Mythic. Arneon. It's the title for Christ. It's the title. So it'd be better, and I don't know why the English translators don't do it, be better if they just say horned lamb, to say something like that, because it doesn't make sense to have a horned lamb. You know, no, lambs, but horned lamb, mythic figure. He's the Arneon. This is the warrior king. And this, it's Christ. And this horn is looking as if slain. And then what does he do? He doesn't receive the scroll. What does he do? He takes it. From who? The guy who's sitting on the throne. It's like awesome. No, no, this is our book. Let me take this. And then he's about ready to open it. And in order to open it, this is their scrolls, not biblios, like books like this, but it's a scroll. And you just have to picture it's sealed. And he's going to pop the seals. Boom. And as he unveils the scroll, it's a scroll of judgment, basically. And he is the one who has the right to rule. He's bringing the judgments upon the earth. I think I just covered a lot of what I was going to say on page 9 and 10. Sorry. So I told you I wasn't going to preach, and then I just started doing it right there, didn't I? So, but I get excited. This is awesome stuff. So top of page 10 just cues you into some Old Testament passages. So this just breathes apocalyptic Isaiah and Daniel 7. If you're excited about the apocalypse, you know, I would tell you right now, you're not ever going to be able to understand this book unless you make it through Daniel, because Daniel is very key to the apocalypse. So read Daniel 7 tonight. It'll excite you if that did. And then... I say also, oh, who are the elders on the throne? So, you know, nobody knows. It's hard to figure that one out. And then the living creatures, cherubim are mentioned in Ezekiel. But there's not, you know, this number of wings and eyes and all that kind of different. Seraphim, are they the seraphim? Different groups. That's you know, who knows? Mounts has a great quote. We're dealing with visions which were meant to stir the imagination, not yield to the drawing board. The theme, God has the right to rule. And the scroll in heaven, it's a double-sided scroll, Lamb's book of life, the Torah, the contract deed, God's plan for redemption, the judgment. I think I prefer that view, but other people hold different views on that. I see it as a book of judgment because the seals are going to get popped, they're going to be opened. And that's what happens when these seals are open. The Lamb, and then I talked about the juxtaposition in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. And that's my words about Arneon are right there. And then, the crescendo of praise. Did you see that? That's awesome. In chapter 5, you see this huge crescendo. So then he sees these creatures around the throne when he had taken it. Verse 8, then you see the four living creatures. So it starts with four, verse 8. And then 24 elders fall down and worship the Lamb. And then it describes what they have. And then what is that? These are the prayers of the saints. Like what? What is that? That's awesome, isn't it? I don't know what that means, but it's like as we pray to God, and you know, you'd like to think that our prayers are like in this thing, and somehow, I don't know. You know, God, would you reign? You know, God, would you be glorified? Would you be, you know, I don't know, like what are they just mixed up in here? I don't know. And then they sang this song, so that's in verse 9. And then, in 11, the crescendo, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They didn't have a word in the Greek language for million. They just had a word for thousand. So he's just multiplying that. They encircled the throne and the living creatures. So you see that group says this in verse 12. Then that finishes. It's like that's not enough. And then 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea say. Now this is where I like to become a literalist at this point. I like to think of it as every blade of grass, every rock, every everything. Everything, all the coleoptera, all the fish, everything praises God. Because Psalm 24:1, this is his planet. It's his planet. The Romans 8, the earth longs for this. They long for this, to see this. So, I don't know. I just love that imagery. But you see the imagery here. So, whether it's exact or not, you see the imagery. It's just like everyone praises him. And then the response is these guys just fall down and they worship God. Let me pray for a second. Father, I just long for this. We just long for this. Our world is a mess. And we just long for this, where everyone, there's no discussion anymore. There's no question. Everyone is an absolute theist, and every single thing looks at you and praises you for who you are. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just take, it's been about 45 minutes, so let's take another break. We're at a good break spot right now. It's going to get really messy now in chapter 6 and following. So, Andy, if you can go ahead and put this up. So look at page 11, and let's read, and then look at the screens at the same time. So the chronology of Revelation, there is a parenthesis or interlude between the sixth and seventh seal and between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So visually, I have it here. So you go, there's these little green things are the seals, and then between six and seven, you have this interlude. And I call it a parenthesis between seven, between those two seals. Now let's look at the text and actually see that. So in chapter 6, verse 1, you see, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Okay, and then look at verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, the Lamb opened the second seal. And look at 6, verse 5, the Lamb opened the third seal. And then look at chapter 6, verse 7, the Lamb opened the fourth seal. And then look at verse 9, he opened the fifth seal. And then verse 12, he opened the sixth seal. The sixth seal produces the greatest prayer meeting of all time, basically. But they're not praying to God, they're praying to the rocks to hide them. And then this great question in verse 16, they called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? So in the vision, that question is answered. So you have these seals. Bam, 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 bam. And then there's a question. Who can stand this great wrath? Well, yeah, there are some people who can stand it. 7-1. After this, I saw the angels. And so you have 7-1 all the way through. Verse 17 is the answer. That's the interlude of parentheses on my map. And then 8-1, when he opened the seventh seal. So you see, now that's the seventh seal. See that? So you have all these seals, interlude, then the seventh seal. There was silence in a half in heaven for about a half hour, which some people say is proof that preachers will not be in heaven. Right there. So then you have the seventh seal opens, and then go back to my map on the overhead here, then it opens these trumpets. And again you have boom, trumpet one, trumpet two, trumpet, just like the seals. And then between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is another interlude. And from that's 10:1 through 11:14. And then when you get to 11:15, look at 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. So we've gone through all the trumpets, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And Handel saw that phrase, and boom, that's the Messiah right there. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, for those destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, when within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, a severe hailstorm. This is the return of Christ. Boom! Right there, chapter 11. That's the return of Christ. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So see, that's why I have on your map of the overhead, you see the return of Christ, that arrow coming down. That's the seventh trumpet. But then what do you do with the rest of Revelation? Like, you see, it's chapter 11. He's already back. So then you got 12 and all these other things. Well, that goes with this verse, and we'll come back to it. It's 10:11. Prophesy again concerning peoples and movements and things like that. So he repeats everything, and he goes through it again. So you have 12:1, that's the bottom line there, and then you get to the end of it, and then you have these bulls. The bulls come, boom, 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 boom. They're just rapid succession, real fast, and they are the prelude to the coming of Christ. And then 19, and at the end of 18, really, he starts to come back. In 19, you see him come. Okay, does that, and then I have that other, let me see if I can make this smaller. Then you have, this is just a little simpler of the same thing. So I'm just trying to help you see that the events of this great tribulation happen two times. They don't happen twice, but in the literature, as you read about it twice. Do you guys follow that? And I think 10:11 is the interpretive key that opens that. So let's go back to page 11. Everything I said is in my notes, okay? Pretty much. So there in chapter, page 11, the chronology of Revelation, the seals, trumpets, and bowls are successive. The seventh seal opens the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowls. The bowl judgments happen quickly, simultaneous to the return of Christ. The series of judgments affecting a quarter of the earth and the series of judgments affecting a third of the earth are not, as we might expect, followed by a series affecting half the earth. No doubt the seven thunders, which is an interesting thing, we'll see that, would have been such a series, but he tells them not to write the seven thunders down. But there was to be only one final judgment, the seventh trumpet, which accomplishes the final destruction of the unrepentant. The judgments up to and including the sixth trumpet are strictly limited, and you'll see this—a third of this, third of that. They are warning judgments designed to bring humanity to repentance, but they did not have this effect. The people on the earth did not repent. 9:20-21. Judgment alone, it is implied, does not lead to repentance and faith. Very powerful. Brings severe judgments down. You think people would come? No, they don't. It takes more than that. Great tribulation. There's some Old Testament passages that refer to this awful, awful period. So this is a period that is not dependent upon the book of Revelation. So, you believe there's a thing called the Great Tribulation because Revelation, and you're like a literalist. No, you're not dependent on that at all. There are plenty of places in prophecy in the Old Testament and the New that talk about there's going to be a period, unlike Jesus says in Matthew 24:21, you see there, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. So here's one of the things where I understand their symbols. Totally get that, and I'm not trying to say that helicopters are demons or anything like that, but I don't think there's anything like this has ever taken place yet. So that's what pushes me into the futurist camp. Did you follow what I was saying there? What we're going to read now, nothing like this has ever taken place, and I get the fact that these are not literal horses and all that. I'm not saying they are, but I think it's like the White House says. There is a concrete thing behind that symbol. And I think the concrete thing that we're going to see here hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. Note the great tribulation brings down judgment on page 11 on the inhabitants of the earth. Other translations call this group the earth dwellers. This is an important designation in the apocalypse. There's the verses for them. This is a technical term. It always refers to unbelievers, the enemies of God who not only worship and follow the beast, but also persecute believers. Now, you're going, what's the beast? Well, we haven't got to chapter 13 yet. So at this rate, we're not going to make it there. This group is the opposite of the faithful overcomers who are throughout the book. So to go through the seals quickly, and that's what we'll do here, look at the bottom of page 11. And this, if you read through the text in chapter 6, this is what you would see. It's the first seal judgment. It's a white horse. Is this the Antichrist, man of lawlessness? Paul refers to him, the insolent king, Daniel calls him. I think that's who this is, so others disagree. John, as I'll have a note in chapter 13 about the Antichrist, that is not an apocalyptic term. He never uses the phrase Antichrist. He uses it in his epistles, but not in Book of Revelation. So people say, well, John talks about the Antichrist in Revelation. No, he doesn't. He doesn't use that phrase. He uses more weird terms in keeping with the literature. Second seal, red horse. Third seal, black horse. Fourth seal, pale horse. Look at the fourth seal in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened, chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death and Hades. Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so, wow, geez. All right, so is this literal, or what's happening here? So then again, I'm going to say, I don't know. But there's a reality behind this that should make us sick. That's the thing. It should stop us and go, oh my gosh. When we come to the trumpets, any one of the trumpet judgments would destroy the earth. Any one of them. And there's seven of them. The seventh trumpet, the return of Christ, that's the most destructive thing that's ever going to happen on the planet. The seventh, the return of Christ. That's the most destructive thing. But I don't think this, I don't know if it's literal, I don't know. But the point is, it should cause us to go, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And the pale horse, Greek is something like chloros or chloron or something like that. We get our word chlorine from it. So it's that pale color of, I don't want to be too graphic here because, I shouldn't be. But, those of us who've seen people who have died, many of us haven't, but many of us have. And if they've been dead not too many minutes at all, you get this pale look. That's the word here. That's the word here. It's that color. It's the color of death. And it brings death. Let's look. Jump to the sixth seal. Verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. This is chapter 6, verse 12. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth. Figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? The scroll is the scroll that is controlled by the one who sits on the throne. But then the Lamb comes and takes it, and it's recognized by these people on the earth that it belongs to both of them. This is their wrath. It's not the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. It is also the wrath of the Lamb, of the Lamb. Now, this is just disturbing to people who have a picture of Jesus as never demonstrating any kind of wrath or not. So when you read in the Gospels, he goes into temples and he gets angry. They just want to read over that kind of thing. So this is our Lord. This is our Lord. And the greatest prayer meeting, I call this the greatest prayer meeting of all time, will not be to God, but it will be to rocks and things. And all these people, both great and small, rich and poor, will just say, who can hide us from this awful thing? It will be horrible and awful and dreadful. And none of us should go, whoa, yeah, wow. Gee whiz, man. So that's like, whoa. You know, like read the text, you know. It should cause us to be sick and should to mourn. It's a great day of wrath is coming. So when I'm reminded, when we pray, thy kingdom come, this is part of it. This is part of it. This world is not going to be totally made right until this happens also. There will be a judgment. The great judgment. You can't read the Bible without seeing this. It's all over the Bible. So these seals kind of depict it. The purpose of the parentheses, I already covered. This is on page 12. And now we get to parentheses number one. And it answers the question, who can stand this? Does it wipe everyone out? Everyone dies? No. No, chapter 7 says. Not everybody. So some are protected. And there's a ceiling of these 144,000 people. And then you see on page 12 of my notes, so who are these people? So obviously, this is debated. So they're listed as they're from all these tribes. So that in chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, so you see, and he's naming all this, so it looks like they're Jewish people. Some see this as symbolic of all believers, and some see this more literally as referring to Jewish saints who believe in Christ during the future tribulation. It is a difficult passage with lots of interpretive challenges, and that is an understatement. So the reason they say it's figurative is because of the use of the word 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. So that's symbolic of perfection, that kind of a thing. So the numbers kind of go, oh, well, maybe not exactly 12,000, that kind of thing. So that's why you have all this. So the idea here is that when the Lord returns, right before he returns, the world will be in a really bad situation, really bad, really bad. And many people who are Jewish will go, oh my gosh, the Messiah was crucified, you know, 2,000 years ago. And what these Christians have been telling us is true. And there's a book in the Bible that's like that says this stuff. And then and lots of people come to faith in Christ, and many of them have Jewish backgrounds, and so that's what some of these people could be. That's one view. I think that's a good view. Then look at chapter 7, verse 9. You see this great multitude. After this, I looked, and there before me was... Now, all these bad things have happened, and we skipped a bunch of the seals, so all this destruction has come on the earth. And then, so who can stand the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne? Well, 144,000 are going to make it through. And then verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From, what does it say there? Every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? See, this is one of his guides. These guys show up from time to time. And he's like, he knows the answer, but he's going, hey, who do you think these are? He goes, verse 4, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, yeah, I was waiting for you to ask me that. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will there be hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. He's making reference here to different seals and trumpets that have happened. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, Psalm 23, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So who's going to make it through this great tribulation? Well, there's 144,000 people that are like sealed. They're like protected in some way. I don't have no idea how. And then who else is going to make it? Oh, there are so many people, you can't count them. And they're from every race, tribe, genus, every. There's like millions and millions of people. And they're come out of this. Who are these? Oh, these people are saved from the great tribulation. They probably died from all these earthquakes and all this horrible stuff that happens. But all this bad stuff that takes place, people start placing their faith in Christ. How many? I don't know. Can't count the number. So if this is a futurist view, my view would be that, well, geez, if you take the world's population and just go on a chart, I mean, it didn't change very much until really starting about the late 19th century, 20th century, and it just goes up like this. Now we're at about 7 billion people. Now let's say this is a yet future event. Maybe it's going to be 9 billion, 15 billion. All these things happen. Anybody be saved? Yeah, you can't count them actually. Where are they from? Everywhere. So if God's plan is to populate heaven with billions of people, this might how it happened right here. There will be no doubt of these people. They look at this and they go, oh my gosh. And then Christians will say, hey, look at this. Look at the Bible here. Read the Bible. And so people come to faith in Christ. But they're there because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the way anybody is saved at any time. Okay, does that kind of make it? I just wanted to point that out. Because there's not a lot of bright spots in these chapters, and that's a bright spot right there. So now we go to bottom of page 12. And we go now to the trumpet judgments. And you have chapter 8, and then you get into the trumpets in chapter 8, verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet. I'm reading chapter 8, verse 7. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down from the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of all the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Now, right there, that would destroy the earth right there. The second angel sounded his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. A third of the rivers. So obviously, there's a limitation to this. A third. But these are just catastrophic kind of things that take place. So you see, this is, and then the fourth trumpet, verse 12. Sounded his trumpet, third of the sun was struck, third of the moon, third of the stars, a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle, and then there's these three woes that come. And then there's the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet. So what I say in my notes here is I summarize these for you on page 12. The first trumpet's against vegetation, second trumpet's against the ocean, third trumpet, fresh water, fourth trumpet, fifth trumpet, woe number one. The sixth trumpet is woe number two. And against those who are opposed to God is the fifth trumpet. And I'm not even going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, but it's very, very bizarre. And then the sixth trumpet. And then look at chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. So this is horrible, 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 unbelievable devastation happens all throughout these torturing kind of things that take place. And then chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping the demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, idols that cannot see or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. God brings judgment, and many, many people, they did not repent at all. Is that all the people in this future? Is it all of the people that don't repent? Answer is no, because you just read chapter 7, so you know that's not true. So many, 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 you can't count them, are saved out of it. They die, but then they're before the throne, and they're going to come back as saints here in a little bit in chapter 20. But many people don't repent. The judgment alone, the implication is judgment alone doesn't bring repentance. Note in verse bottom of page 12, the catastrophic nature of these judgments. I just am saying here in print what I've already said publicly. In these judgments, we are faced with incredible and awful judgment. Are these to be taken literally? This brings us back to the nature of the literature. I believe that we are supposed to picture one third of all the great forests in the world being burned down. If that literally happened, the world would change completely. Every single trumpet judgment would destroy our way of life as we know it. Any one of these judgments by themselves would destroy the earth. We should imagine what might happen, and it should cause us to weep and mourn. These images should make us sick. The Lord is bringing judgment on those who have themselves destroyed and exploited the earth. I'll see that in a minute. Well, let's just go right there, right now. Chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. This is not our planet. Please. Psalm 24:1. It's the Lord's. This belongs to the Lord. We should take care of his place. And we say, well, we don't really care. It's ours. We do whatever we want. Those are people who destroy the earth, and the Lord will judge people who destroy the earth. That's a passage right there. Probably gets worse in a futuristic perspective. Like it gets worse. So, at any rate, so he destroys the earth. Now, it's not the end. I mean, we're going to see that in a little bit. Everything is going to be made new. So this is not the end of the story. The earth dwellers believe that the earth belongs to them. I'm reading page top of 13. The earth dwellers believe the earth belongs to them. They do what they want with it. God's saying to them, in effect, Mother Nature is not God. The earth belongs to the Lord. Of course, as we come to the end of the vision, we see this is not the end. He will restore the earth. So as if you hang around tonight and get to chapter 21, heaven's not up there. Heaven comes down, and it's on the earth. It's what takes place, as we see in chapter 21. So then we get into parentheses number one, the little scroll. Let me come back, if you could, Andy, back up here. Let me show you this. Now, so we've come now to the end of the trumpets. That was pretty fast, wasn't it? And now we're going to come to the second parentheses, 10:1 through 11. So we'll see a little scroll, and then we'll see these two witnesses, and then we'll see the interpretive verse 10:11. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like a roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. So now we have seven seals, seven trumpets, now seven thunders. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice in heaven say, seal up the seven thunders, what they have said. Did not write it down. And the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Now let me just stop for a second. So this is my heresy. So I think the seven thunders are, again, something that is incredibly difficult and awful, but I think the Lord is showing mercy on the reader. I think he's showing, it happens, but don't write it down. I think he's showing mercy on the reader. Again, this book should make us sick about what's taking place. That's my personal view. Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the earth, sea and all that is in it. And it's interesting. See, now he's rehearsing. Now this is the Lord's. The Lord's created all these things. That's his tree he's burning up. That's his fish he's killing. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. And he's rehearsing that now. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about ready to sound his trumpet, that's the seventh trumpet, that's the end, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So that's the end. That's what everything's moving towards that. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. This is the little scroll. Verse 9, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, prophesy again. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And that's the interpretive frame of the book right there. He doesn't start it, though, in chapter 11. He waits until chapter 12. And then when you see chapter 12, now look at my page 13. So then John receives this instruction, middle of the page. Prophesy again. This will start in chapter 12, or chapter Revelation 12. So, in effect, the period of great destruction that he has just seen, he will see again as the Lord changes the emphasis and shows him the coming end with an emphasis on different kinds of people. So we haven't even been introduced to the beast yet. We haven't even been introduced to him. As with the rest of the book, the people that he sees may or may not be symbolic for groups that they represent. Trust me, lots of interpretive problems here. The woman in chapter 12. Is that Israel? The dragon in chapter 12, Satan? So these are personalities now. It's different from the seals and the trumpets. And it's all because of 10:11. Prophesy again, go through the tribulation again. Now I'm going to emphasize these characters who are going to appear. And then you see all these different people, and I've listed them there in that bullet. And then the two witnesses in 11:1-14, and they are very mysterious. I'm not going to cover them. And then the Lord returns in chapter 11, verse 15, with the seventh trumpet. And that's at the bottom of page 13 in your notes. And then, I know I'm going fast. Hang on for 15 minutes, is okay? Hang on for 15 minutes, because I want to get to, I want to finish the tribulation here before you go to the bathroom. So then, in chapter 12, you see this. I wish we had time for this, but we just don't. There's a great war in heaven in chapter 12, verse 7 through 12. Look at chapter 12. Let's read the text first. Chapter 12. Then a war broke out in heaven. So this is, again, going through the end times now. Now I want you to see what's happening with peoples and movements and things like that. So here first, Michael the Archangel, Satan, all that. What's going on there? So he shows them this. So then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. When the biblical interpreter gets to verses like 12:9, he praises God. So finally we have some identification here. So we don't have to wonder about who this is. The text tells you who it is. So that's like, thank you so much for that. So there shouldn't be an interpretive difficulty here in 12:9, as there is in every place else. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. All right, where's the devil right now? He is in... I didn't hear you. He's in heaven. He's in heaven now. That's chapter 12. If you take a futurist view, he's in heaven now. This is where he accuses the saints constantly. He's accusing... Look at that Dolson guy. Look at Dolson. He thinks he's... That's the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does all the time. And he's in heaven now. And then, according to a futurist view, he will be expelled. Fights this battle with Michael, and he gets expelled. Well, now, woe to the earth. Oh my gosh. He has been kicked out of his home, and he is upset. And he brings fury with him. And that is tribulation. What's happening? He's kicked out of heaven. So if you look at my notes, you see this is not crazy talk. In middle of the page, of page 14, middle of the page, war in heaven, the good guys, Michael and his angels, one of the chief princes, Daniel 10:3. Only three angels are, is it three or four? Three angels are ever named, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, Satan. That's it. I don't think anybody else is named. What's the other one? Raphael, not very many are named, that's the point. Satan is described as leading the whole world astray, be aware. Note, any mockery of Satan as being some kind of moronic being who can be outwitted by Bible-toting Christians is naive and unbiblical. We are no match for him. Anybody who's like, you know what, and you know, there's characters of Satan, you know, like he's, you know, red tail and all, he's, we're going to beat him up. Whoa, jeez. Don't say that. You have no idea. You have no idea. He loves for you to think that you're more powerful than him. That's wonderful. He's won then. He is incredibly powerful. So Michael struggles with him. So there you go. Very, very difficult. We're no match for him. He that was in us, that's different. That's Christ. He's more powerful than Satan. But you, no. We have no. We're just little people. He can take us on like that. War on earth. Satan loses his place in heaven. Right now, Satan is in heaven where he stands as the accuser. So you can see this Job 1, Zechariah. Remember the story in Job 1, Zechariah 3, 1 John 2. His expulsion yet future. Now, this is a futurist view. This is the view that I would hold. He will be expelled. Other people don't hold this view. So that's cool. And there's other issues that go on with that. But a futurist position would take it like this. Then there's these two beasts. And this is in chapter 13. Beast out of the sea is the first one. And this is also, this person is also referred to as the false prophet. Look at my note on page 14, just to go hurry. This is the unholy trinity. Chapter 13 begins to unfold how the dragon is going to conduct the war on the earth. Because he's been kicked out, chapter 12, and he is upset. So how is he going to conduct his war? The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, they are an imitation of the true Trinity. The background behind this is emperor worship. Augustus literally worshipped his uncle Julius Caesar, who he turned into a god. Then Augustus died. He was turned into a god by emperors that followed him, Tiberius and those. However, throughout most of the first century, the Romans refused to worship living emperors as gods. The first exception to this was Gaius Caligula. Everybody knew he was insane. I already said that. But at the end of the century, Domitian encouraged the worship of himself as a god. And the first readers of this book would have seen this polemic against Domitian all over the text. So as they're reading 13 and they see this image, they would have been thinking, oh, this is a polemic against Domitian. It's encouraging. We will overcome. Hang in there, you guys. So you see how that works. That it's a preterist view too. And I think there's truth to that as we read through this. Here's my note about the Antichrist. It doesn't occur. The term doesn't occur. It only occurs in John's epistles. Perhaps the first New Testament reference to it is in Mark 13:14. This would have reminded the Jewish disciples of Daniel 9:26-27, where it applies to Antiochus Epiphanes and his sacrilege of the temple in 167 BC. Jesus also tells his disciples that false Christs will appear in the future performing miraculous things. Paul also mentions a man of lawlessness who will one day appear. Many interpreters see the beast from the sea not as a person, but as an evil empire, since in Daniel the beasts are empires. Balcom and Beal and others hold this. It might be better to see this beast as an individual. The rest of the New Testament expects a person, Mark 13:14, he is standing, to 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, to many antichrists, 1 John and 1st, 2nd John, who are individual false teachers. This person will lead the empire called Babylon the Great. So the beast of the earth comes up. The beast of the earth would be this man of lawlessness. And then I have a little note about 666. I just say, you can, if you figure it out, let me know. So all of chapter 13 are about these two individuals. And again, are they individuals or do they represent systems? And again, they can be both or they can be either. And commentaries and interpreters are divided. I just gave you a little bit of why I think they are at least individuals. They could be more than that. So I believe that there will be a real individual, that there is something concrete behind the symbol. The White House said, well, I know that's a symbol, but I think there's something concrete behind that. And the beast coming up out of the sea, beast coming up out of the earth, I know that's symbolic totally, but I think there's something concrete behind that, and it probably points to what Paul called this man of lawlessness who will yet to come. And when Christians and Bible interpreters get in trouble is that when they come along to some great horrific thing like Hitler or something like that, and they go, that is him, that's the person. Or some Muslim cleric who hates Christians, that's the person. Just say, don't do that. Don't say that. Because time will probably prove you false. See, that's the thing. That's what happens. You say it's going to be this, and then the person dies, and it's not that person at all. So just don't say that. So that's that. Be careful with that kind of a thing. When you say this is that, and you're trying to defend it biblically, you're not helping the cause. Because when that truth proves to not be true, then all of your followers think, oh, the whole thing's not true. That doesn't help the cause. You know what I'm saying? Doesn't help the cause. Hang with me for another few minutes. I think it's almost 10. Well, let me just really run really fast right now, okay? So you have, I'm on my paper notes now. Various announcements in chapter 14, prelude to bold judgments in chapter 15, because the bowls are horrible. And then in chapter 16, you have the bold judgments. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 15 is very short. Chapter 16, the bold judgments come, and they're pouring out destruction on the earth. And it's just apocalyptic biblical proportions, just awful. So those are the bold judgments. And then in chapter 17, I've skipped to my page 16 now of my notes. Oh man, you have this great whore, this Babylon, this prostitute. And you enter into this whole thing now of this city of Babylon. There's just no way the first century readers would have read what's happening here and not thought of Rome. So there's just no way. So there's something about Rome that fulfilled this. But again, a futurist would also say, yes, but there's probably also going to be some horrible kind of world government kind of a thing that will also be terrible in the future too. So it can be, I would say, there's both. So I think chapter 17 is like this religious, I call it the religious Babylon, and then in chapter 18, this commercial Babylon. So you see in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And in chapter, he's going to explain what these are in just a little bit. And the precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things, filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, this is his guide now, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has 7 heads, 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Now, what does that just remind you of, that little phrase? Once was, now is not, yet will come. It just reminds you of what he's already said in chapter 1 about the Alpha and the Omega, that kind of thing, doesn't it? So it's just all this false trinity kind of stuff, this horrible counterfeit kind of a thing. So then he goes through, talk about interpretive difficulties. Oh my gosh, who these horns are, who these things are, it's really gets really thick here, because these can represent individuals, and he says so, but they can also represent systems. And then it's successive kings, simultaneous kings, and boy, the interpreter is just like, oh my goodness, very thick woods here, very, very difficult. Chapter 18, this is commercial Babylon, so he's looking at merchants of the earth. He talks about all these things that you buy in stores. This is chapter 18, around verse 11, stuff like that. You see all these pearls and wood and ivory and all this kind of stuff. So now he's looking at the whore from a commercial kind of a thing, you know, like, City of Man, you know, .com, you know, C-O-M, City of Man, you know. This is the, just the whole thing of commercialism, materialism, and all this kind of stuff. Everybody's wallowing in this kind of stuff. That's chapter 18 right here. So that's why I call it commercial Babylon. And then it comes to an end. And then you see that in, I just need to stop here in a second. So you just see all this stuff is all coming to an end. Their wealth is being destroyed. Let's just pick up a little bit of the reading. Verse 18:14. They will say the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All the luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things, gained their wealth from her, will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So you got all this world income. It's all like, bam, gets destroyed. You know, like, you know, superstorm just wipes it out. Every sea captain and all who travel by ships, sailors, all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and they will weeping and mourning and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city. Where All who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. So they repeat the idea that how quickly all this commercial enterprise is just destroyed. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her in the judgment she's imposed on you. So they've been building up this whore who controls religion, this whore who controls commerce. She just dies, like she just goes down in judgment. Verse 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city will be thrown down, never to be found again. Music of harpists, musicians, pipers, trumpeters will never be heard again from you. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. Sound of a millstone will never be heard from you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets, God's holy people. All have been slaughtered on the earth. And then after this, I heard what sounded like a roar of great multitude in heaven shouting. And now we take a break. Because the Lord is about ready to come down. So as Handel was inspired to write the Messiah, this is the chapter that really hit him in terms of the chorus. A week from today, isn't it? A week from today, Friday. So the Wisconsin Chamber Orchestra, led by a really good friend of mine, Andrew Sewell, will be conducting the Messiah right across the hallway. So, and it's cool that we're looking at this passage right now. So the tickets are still available. So it's an awesome performance. After this, I heard in 19:1 what sounded. Okay, so the setting again is end of the tribulation, seventh trumpet. This is it. Seventh trumpet happens. Boom. That's the end. So it's been all this horrible, horrible, horrible stuff, these horrible beings, all this kind of thing. And they have been gearing up. They've been gearing up for his return. I didn't have time to focus on that in chapter 16 as they are preparing for his coming. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. The sixth angel, verse 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So that's part of these. In 12 through 18, you have these different kinds of personalities that come around. So the horns, and I didn't have time to do this, but the horns in chapter 13, they are interpreted as being kings and stuff like this. So you get this massive thing. I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity right there. They are demonic spirits. They perform signs and they go out to the kings of the whole world. Gather them for the battle, the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed to so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. So Megiddo is a place. Har means mountain, mountain of Megiddo. So many of us have been to Israel. We've seen this great plain. And so you see in the previous chapters, this is what's happened. It's a big buildup, big buildup. It's a big battle between forces of evil and the forces of good, that kind of thing. So that's, I skipped over that, but that's what's happened. So now we come, and the Lord's going to come down. After this, I heard what sounded like a great roar, 19:1, a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! Smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying,
Praise our God, all of you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing of waters, like a loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges the wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on the white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth, the rider on the white horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Not much of a battle, was it? There's no battle. Why? You're going up against King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How dare you? You think, yeah, you have no idea. It's no battle at all. He arrives and that is it. And there is destruction. And then there's this horrible supper. We always talk about the wedding banquet. But the supper that should make us puke is the call to the birds. All the birds come. Gorge yourself on the flesh of these kings. All who come against the rider on the horse. There's another supper too. That will be the carrion as they eat the flesh of all these people. The most destructive thing that will ever happen on this planet is the return of Christ. When he comes, everyone, not a third, not half, everyone stands against him. They'll all be destroyed. And it's no battle. It's just done, just like that. And he destroys them with this sword coming out of his mouth. What is that? I have no idea. Obviously, it's his word, something like that. I don't know. It's just apocalyptic imagery. You know, a door opens into heaven, and he jumps up on this escalator, and he goes there, and he sees all this stuff. So I don't know. What do you say? I don't know. So it's just, again, the literature is depicting something that should hit us powerfully. Should hit us powerfully. Literally, all these birds are going to eat these people? I don't know. But there's that supper that we see. And it should sicken us, that kind of a thing. There you go. But this destruction happens. And when the people see this, that this happening, the people in heaven, this martyrs, saints, and things like that, they go, Hallelujah, praise God. All of the wars, all of the evil, all of the nasty, everything is going to come to an end. These people who think it's always going to be bad, it'll never be good, they are wrong.
It will come to an end, and the Lord will bring it to an end because he's Pantocrator, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Even if you've lost your brother or your wife in the arena to a lion and Domitian has killed them, even if they raid your house, even if you've lost your job, all things will come to an end as the Lord returns. He will come, and he will bring righteousness and judgment and justice to the earth. And that's the chapter that demonstrates it right there. He comes. So what I've said in there, I just summarized what I've said on 16 and 17. Final battle, not much of a battle. When people talk about the great battle of Armageddon, and you know, not much of a battle. There's no battle. It's the end of chapter 19. There's a few things. That's it. It's done. Now, page 17, the millennium. My notes. This is easily the best known portion of the book and one of the most divisive chapters in the entire Bible. The Old Testament has little explicit comment on the, quote, millennium. But it has much to say about the coming of kingdom of God as an earthly reign. There's some verses for that. The early church believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ called Kiliasm, from the Greek kilios, which means a thousand. Partly due to an overly materialistic and sensual view adopted by some in the early church, the leaders began to turn away from such a literal portrait. Stop. So they were very literalistic about the idea that, you know, I'm going to have lots of wives and lots of eating and all that kind of became very sensual. This is the church that held this view. And so spiritual people like Augustine and other people said, you know, this is crazy. You know, the end times is not for your enjoyment, like, you know, so you can have sex with all these virgins and stuff like that. It's not that at all. It became really silly to hold that view. So Augustine and others said, this is ridiculous. You know, these are symbolic things. So that's that period right there. When Augustine's view of no literal millennium became popular, the issue went away for the next 1,200 years, basically. It was reopened with the Pietist movement of the 1700s, post-millennialism among the Puritans, and then the dispensational Plymouth Brethren movement in the 1800s. Some definitions. Premillennialism. Christ will return to the earth, destroy the evil forces, and reign here for 1,000 years. Now, this doesn't literally mean 1,000 years to some premillennialists. Some premillennials just see this as a symbolic of lots of time, but it doesn't have to be a literal 1,000, you know, a year after 999, that kind of thing. It can just be a lot of time. But the idea is that he comes back, there's an imprisonment of Satan, and this is a period of kingdom dwelling, and it's here on the earth. The period will end with the final rebellion, the release of Satan, and his final judgment. A simple reading of chapter 20 basically produces that view, pretty much. Amillennialism, the millennium is symbolic for the reign of Christ, which began at his resurrection and will conclude at his final coming. There is no literal thousand-year reign in keeping with much of the book of Revelation, and the term is more symbolic than literal. Postmillennialism, the thousand-year period will be a time of triumph of the gospel and a period of peace that will precede the second coming. So look up here, see if I can find a chart that produces this. So premillennialism is Christ's return, and then there's like a long period, could be 1,000 years, and then E stands for eternity. You see that? Postmillennialism, there's 1,000 years first, and then the millennium, so it's the Christ return, the pre-post and all that goes with the return of Christ. So pre means he comes back before a millennial reign. Post means that there's a millennial thing that happens, not literal, and then he comes back at the end of the millennium, and then there's eternity. And an amillennialism is there's no kind of reign like that, nothing like that. All of this is kind of symbolic. So those are those three views right there. Now, I don't have a chart, but I've been asked about the tribulation question, about when does Christ come, before a tribulation, in the middle, or at the end. So those views are views that are held by people who are premillennial. So in the premillennial camp, you don't have agreement. So you have disagreement about exactly when the tribulation happens. And there is this idea that there is a rapture of the church, could be before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. Now, why do you think I haven't talked about the rapture tonight? Answer is, it's not in the apocalypse, is it? So it's not there. So I told you I was just going to stay with the apocalypse tonight. So this is not a class on eschatology. If this is a class on eschatology, I would have had more charts appear and talk about these kind of various views. There are lots of views, lots of verses on all of these topics, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, all that kind of stuff. So these are interpreter and theologians' ways of trying to make sense out of what they're reading in the text. And you cannot come up with any of these views in the apocalypse alone. So for the tribulation issue, you can't at all. It's not there. So you've got to pull verses from other places. And so, and lots of people do. So for tribulation, you did go to 1 Thessalonians 4, or you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and places like that. You start to build your doctrines from verses like that. There's a thing called the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so then you have all kinds of issues about, well, Jesus, does Jesus come back twice? So that's the kind of run against that kind of a teaching, that kind of a thing. So I just haven't mentioned it tonight, not because I'm against it. I'm just saying it's not part of the apocalypse, so I didn't get into that. I'm bringing up this here, the millennial question, because the millennium is here. So you'll see that we're going into chapter 20 right now, and there's all kinds of issues with this. If you look at my notes, page 17, bottom of the page, the issues are complex, too complex for this presentation. I take a premillennial approach, as does our denomination. It doesn't seem to me like Satan is imprisoned today. On the contrary, he's very active. There's some verses for that. But at Blackhawk, we recognize the viability of the other views and have resolved that the issue will be solved when Christ returns. That's not the first one who thought of that. Until then, we don't think it's wise to divide over this issue. So, you know, there you go. That's it pretty much for us. So it's interesting, in the EFCA book that explains our doctrinal position, it is, quote, "It is not an essential doctrine of the evangelical faith," close quote. That's from our denominational book. So the whole idea of premillennialism, amillennialism, stuff like that. So at Blackhawk, welcome to Blackhawk. We got all kinds of people here at Blackhawk, so all kinds of millennial persuasions and tribulation persuasions, stuff like that. If I was preaching 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, as I have, what characteristically what we do here is we just start to label the views like that. And if I think it's wise, I'll go ahead and give you my view. If I don't, we just move on, that kind of a thing. But trust me, these are the kind of things that Christians fight over and divides people. And I just, here at Blackhawk, we just think that's just silly. We just shouldn't be doing that. So let's deal with the text, and kind of we can agree to disagree with the text, but that's the nature of prophetic this kind of literature. So you're just going to get into that. So I know I just bored most of you right there, but we'll go on. I got several questions here in the meantime about tribulation, and so I wanted to do that little thing right there. All right, let's look at chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon." Who's the dragon? "That ancient serpent," who's that? "Who is the devil or Satan?" Praise God, he defines something right here. Awesome. "And bound him," who? Satan. "For 1,000 years. Oh. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, as a premillennialist, I will tell you, I think those are very strong words right there. And I'm not saying this is a literal key or a literal abyss or any of this kind of thing. The White House says, okay, I know that's symbolic, but there's something concrete behind that. And I think what the Lord is trying to do here in this text is say to us, there will be a time when Satan will, he's locked up. Why? To keep him from doing his thing, deceiving the nations. So that, to me, that is one of the most powerful arguments for a premillennial position. Because amillennialists look at this, and many of you are amillennialists. I'm not trying to misrepresent your view. But you say, well, he is withheld at this time in some ways. But the text looks to me like, no, keep us from deceiving the nations, all this stuff. That's not happening today. So he's pretty free today. He's free to do all kinds of things today. So I don't see him as being locked up right now. I had this debate with a friend of mine who was an amillennialist. He says, well, the chain is a very long chain. He can just go wherever he wants to go. So I'm sorry, that was mean of me to say that, but I was just like, that's really reading into the text here, you guys. I think the text is trying to say that he's going to be imprisoned. He's not going to have freedom. I think that's what the text is trying to say. All right, I'm probably going to get lots of people talking to me afterwards. So, here we are. All right, so then you see what's taking place now is then there's a judgment of Satan that takes place in verse 7. When 1,000 years were over, so this is what this is the thing about, this is the amillennialists or a non-millennial position, they look at chapter 20 and they go, what happens during the millennium? What happens? Well, it doesn't say, basically. So chapter 20 basically sets up, I can read all these verses. So then I saw thrones, verse 4, which were seated, given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of his words. These are trib saints, I think. People who died in the tribulation, they had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. So we skipped most of this, but this is what happened in the apocalypse that we just read. So these are people who died because they didn't want to get this mark. So they died. So these are, I call them tribulation saints. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are the holy, those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, so he just covered 1,000 years right there between verse 6 and 7. So that's a good argument against the thing. What is this? You guys, so you see that? What happens? Well, this is what we say, all the passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that talk about the kingdom and all that stuff's happening right here. But then my millennial friends will say, but chapter 21 and 22 is coming up. Those are verses for those times. So see how it goes back and forth. So let me look at my notes. So I talk about the resurrections there in page 18. Two different kinds of resurrections. I think they're a resurrection of kind, not a resurrection of time. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. This is on top of page 18, bullet, Daniel 12, 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 24. The second death has no power over them. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we will experience the first resurrection, that resurrection of kind. The second death has no power over us. The second death. What's the second death? So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you die. Where do you go? Well, let's say Hades, something like that. Then Hades is emptied. We'll see that in just a second. Hades is emptied. You come to the great white throne, and then that judgment secures your death, and you go to the second death. So it's two deaths. You see that? You die, you go to Hades, no hope for you, resurrected, great white throne, second death takes place. Well, this is redundant. Why do you? We're trying to do the best we can with the text. So the text uses these terms. So that's kind of what's happened. We'll get to that in just a second. So then there's a resurrection to judgment. Those, that's the second death. All those who will suffer the second death, all those who will stand before the great white throne. So in John 5, when Jesus talks about the resurrection, he talks about both resurrections. It's a resurrection of kind, not time. The first resurrection, every person will be resurrected. The end of life is not death. The end of life is resurrection. It's resurrection. For many, that's blessed hope. For others, not so much. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners, earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for the great battle. And number they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, city he loves. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. I'll stop for a second. What is this? Just a simple reading of the text. Just a simple reading. You have the return of Christ, and you have this being, the devil, Satan. He's imprisoned. He can't do anything. He cannot deceive anybody. And then you have 1,000 years take place. Who's reigning during that 1,000 years? Who's the president? Jesus Christ. What government is in charge? Yeah, it's Christ is ruling. And there's places that say right from Jerusalem. You got a question? You go to Christ. What decisions will the judges make during that time? Perfect decisions. Who's the righteous? Christ. Any political problems during that 1,000-year reign? Answer? Absolutely no. What about rebellions and wars and stuff like that? No. Any issues at all about what's true or... No problem at all. Any problem about atheism during that 1,000-year reign? No. So how do you make sense out of this? How do you make sense of this? The end of the 1,000 years, what's the text say? Satan is what? And what does he do? He gathers who? He gathers a few people. He's going to gather 20 or 30 that he can get. No, what does the text say? He gathers what? Can't count them. Huh? Just a second here. Jesus Christ is reigning. You have a perfect government, and you have no spiritual warfare. No deception happening at all. Satan comes back, and he gets all kinds of people to follow him. See what's taking place? The real problem is sin inside of people. Satan is bad. Environment. World's political system, that can all. But the real problem is the heart of man. And there are people who will be born in the millennial kingdom, apparently. And they just take Christ for granted. They take the perfect world for granted, everything. But in their heart, they're not really following Christ at all. And when Satan comes, he deceives them. And they, even these people who believe they've experienced perfection, they follow the evil one. It's God's way of showing to us, readers, that the heart is the problem. Even those people, they have to place their faith in Christ too. There you go. I'm just trying to make sense out of the text. Where do these people come from? And they just experienced wonderful world for 1,000 years. Now, you can see how people who don't believe in a literal 1,000 years look at that and they go, oh, Jesus, that's crazy, Pastor Chris. I mean, you know, wow. We need to spiritualize this in some way. But that's the way a futurist, like a premillennialist, would look at this. Satan has power over these people. He's deceiving them. And then at the end, the rebellion comes to nothing. And then they're thrown in, the false prophet, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet had been thrown and the beast. And they'll be tormented there day and night. The false prophet and the beast had been thrown there 1,000 years earlier. And 1,000 years goes by, Satan's thrown in with them. Oh, the false prophet and the beast, they're still alive, aren't they? After 1,000 years in the fiery lake. They're still alive. And then Satan goes there. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The seas gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So when people die, they go to Hades. Hades is not the permanent place of the dead. They are resurrected from there, and then they're judged. Great white throne judgment, they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Everyone who comes before the great white throne is thrown into the second death, right there. Believers will be judged, but this is not the judgment of believers here. Believers are judged in a different way. It's not here in the apocalypse. So that would be 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Those are the judgments of believers. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the destruction of all those people. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, everybody that's ever been bad, they're all gone now. Satan, everything. Now it's time for everything new to happen. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had been passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, it's now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or crying or pain or deception or any bad stuff. For the old order of things, it's passed away. He was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God. They will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And then one of the seven angels came, and then you see more description about this. So heaven, basically, heaven's up here, and it like, it just comes down to the earth. There's great discussion about whether this planet is completely destroyed or it's just made new. I think the wording here, together with Romans 8, means that this planet is permanent and is going to be destroyed a lot by God. And that's the book of the Apocalypse. We saw that. But now he's restoring everything. Romans 8 talks about creation yearns for this. Isaiah 45 talks about the trees clapping their hands and all this. So this is all these verses in the Old Testament that many of us who did eat this book, we read through these verses. They look forward, you know, everything looks forward. Everything in the Bible has pointed towards this day right here as the Lord comes back and establishes this place. But not a garden anymore, but now it's like a city. The city, and this great thing comes down. I have a thing here. Let me see if I can find it. I just think, because he describes the city coming down, and if it's literal, it's that big right there. It's that square right there. So he, again, you know, this is these, if these furlongs are literal miles and stuff. So, and it's either a cube or a pyramid or something like that. So again, I'm not saying it covers that big a space. I'm just saying it's a massive, massive thing. And he sees this huge thing comes down. And this angel then takes him. So he's got another guide, and a tour guide here. And this guy takes him and he says, oh, let's measure it. And so there's a measuring that takes place. And look at what's that gate made of? That's a solid pearl right there. And then look, what are the streets are gold. Oh my gosh, all this stuff that takes place. So again, literal gold, literal pearl, stuff like that. Yeah, I wouldn't be pushed to that. But White House said, you know, there's something concrete behind the symbol. And it's essentially saying it's better than you can possibly fathom, basically. So on the December the 16th, I'm going to be preaching this passage right here. And it's just fantastic. So it goes on. So the description of it goes all the way through 22, verse 5. And that's a big description of all of this. And it's the only description of heaven that we have. And when it's described, it's on earth. You know, boom, basically. So the idea of like, hey, you know where we're going to be forever? We're going to be floating around clouds. And, you know, it's kind of, that's a Gnostic view. Not a biblical view, okay? It's not biblical. Biblical view, real bodies, flesh like this. We'll be eating. We resurrected bodies for sure. But I mean, there'll be things that we'll be able to enjoy with our senses and our eyes. And, you know, I mean, just walking through the giant forest in the Sequoia National Park all day long, you know, and just saying, awesome, awesome. Look at this. This is just like awesome. So just imagine the most fantastic thing that you can ever, ever picture or imagine. Just imagine that, you know. Bottom of the ninth inning, Cubs are at bat, you know. Seventh game of the World Series, Grand Slam. Oh! Just picture the most fantastic thing, because that's what he's basically, that's why he uses all this concrete thing, streets of gold and stuff like that. Because these people under Domitian's reign, they were dying on these streets that were dusty and dirty and they were filthy. They were dying on these streets. So just think of a street. Now imagine if it's gold, pure gold. Just think of whatever the best thing you can think of that. Well, this will be much better than that, much better. That's what happened in 21 and 22. And then as he comes to the end, there's lots of complexities as you just even come to the end. And I'll just end with verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. The only way anyone enters here is by the grace of God. It's all, that's the only possible way. It's a free gift. And here's the fountain. Here, come taste this. Come taste this. And the Lord has paid for it, but it is free. It's free to us. Come taste this. And if you taste this, then you're accepted by him. Now live for him. Persevere for him. Be an overcomer when you're faced with tribulation and trial and everything. Overcome those things. So I think that's why it was written to the saints in Domitian's reign, to teach them that Christ has the right to rule and they can overcome the difficulties they're going through. And so can we look forward to the return of Christ. He has the right to rule. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for John's time on Patmos and the visions that he saw. They are so complicated and so complex, but they stir our hearts, they stir our minds, they stir our spirits. We long, Father, for a day. We can all imagine things that are just unimaginably pleasant. We long for a day when there will be no more disease, no more tears, no more horror, no more torture, no more destruction of your planet, of people. All of these things will be done away. We look forward to that. It's only possible because you're a God who's good and gracious and merciful. And what you wanted to have happen for the planet but was interrupted by our sin will take place one day. And we will live forever and ever, happily ever after. All God's people said. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Appreciate your time.